Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the continuing celebration of our Lord's resurrection, not just through this season, but all throughout the year, as each Sunday is a tribute to what our Lord has done in His rising again from the dead. Keep us mindful of this great gift and strengthen us in our faith that we would cling ever more fully to the gospel of Christ, sharing His love and mercy with each other. Bless us in the study of Your Word, that faith would be increased and emboldened, that we can proclaim Christ and Him crucified for the salvation of all to all that we meet. Keep us safe throughout this week. Bless us with good weather and good work to do as You have given us our vocations. Keep us strong and healthy. Be with all those who are not strong and healthy at this time. Restore them again to good health and well-being. All these things we entrust to Your good and gracious care, knowing that You hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. So any questions or comments on readings for today, second Sunday of Easter?
How about last week?
Last week? What about last week?
When Mary goes Sunday morning into the grave,
yes,
and she does not recognize Jesus, she thinks it's a gardener. Why does she not recognize her own son?
Yeah, well, this isn't... Now, this isn't Mary's, the mother of Jesus, in that account. So now, it is a little tricky. Now, so that account with, this is John 20, and after Peter and John have left the tomb, Mary Magdalene, yeah, she stayed. Now, same question though, right? Yeah, it would probably, not to tell God what He needs to do, of course, it may have been even more powerful if it was His mother. Right, and still she didn't recognize Him, right? But this is Mary Magdalene, certainly a woman who would know Jesus, as would any of the disciples or followers of Christ, yeah. And the other Mary, well, that's at the beginning, right? But in this, in John's gospel, it's just Mary. And we don't know who else is there. We know, according to the other gospels, that Mary Magdalene is with other women. But here in John's gospel, it's only Mary Magdalene who's there. Okay, now, were the others still around? We don't know. We're not told, but it's just between Mary Magdalene and Jesus, according to John's telling of the account from John chapter 20. Okay, so that's the one, yeah, so she's the one who sees Him and thinks He's the gardener. Okay, a lot of questions arise from this. Why would the gardener do anything with the body of a dead man? Okay, if a tomb was open, I mean, would you do that if that was your, you know, taking care of the garden where tombs are at and you saw a tomb open? Maybe that's the task. I don't know. But would you go inside the tomb and take the body out and secure it until the authorities come and find another place for it? Is that the logic that's there? I don't know. Okay, but that was her thought. Maybe she's just floundering in confusion. We can do that too. You know, we're just trying to figure out anything. Okay, well, grasping at straws, grasping at anything. Okay, so she's just sees this man. Do you know anything, right? Anything? Mystery of mystery. Communion trays. Does anybody know where we got our new communion trays? They're new. Yeah. Nobody knows. We don't know either. Okay, so this is a mystery. We're confused, trying to figure it out. Last Sunday, Easter, all the old trays were there. We used those Sunday. Wednesday night, come in to prepare. Two of the old trays are there. Six new trays are there, and they're different, they're narrower, they have each have their own base, and we're puzzled. Altar Guild doesn't seem to know, elders don't seem to know, we're just confused, right? Yeah, we don't know. Where do the old ones go? It's a mystery, okay? So we're trying to figure it out. Hopefully someone will come forward. If you know anything, please do let us know. Sometimes anonymous donations come in, but usually when it's for the use of worship, that does need to go through the Altar Guild and the elders for approval so that we can properly use the thing, make sure everything is by the book as best we can there. So we do want to get that information if indeed we can. But we're left in a state of confusion, trying to figure out whatever we can, right? Whatever might make sense. So there's a little bit for Mary Magdalene. In a sense, a state of confusion. The tomb is empty. Jesus is gone. The disciples, Peter and John. John starts to have a glimmer of belief. John himself tells us in his gospel, but it's just a great big mystery at this point. Okay, so Mary Magdalene, hoping the gardener has some type of answer, just tell me where he is and I'll take him away. Probably getting others to help her if that's the case. Okay, but there she thinks that Jesus, of course, is the gardener. She doesn't recognize him until when? Yeah, speaks to her and calls her by name, right? Mary. Now, why that word? Why that moment? Is faith then created? Eyes opened. Again, mystery. Okay? We can make some more out of it probably than we really can. Okay, well, it's her name. And when God calls us by name, then of course we believe. Well, that's good thought, but not always the case, right? Or at least not to our knowledge. Okay, but there, she's called by name, faith, her eyes are open, she recognizes him, and now she believes. Similar to Luke 24 with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples, two of them are walking along, and Jesus is talking with them. This is probably over an hour's worth of conversation. They should know who Jesus is because they are disciples, though not two of the 12, and yet their eyes are shielded. I think Luke actually says that their eyes are kept from recognizing him. Okay, so there's a bit of mystery when it comes to faith and believing. Okay, why do some believe and not others? Okay, we can't fully know that answer, but God has his reasons. Okay? But it's always faith when the gospel is proclaimed. That's when it happens. It doesn't happen apart from that. Okay, so Jesus will work as he sees fit. The Spirit will do as he sees fit. And God's word never returns to him empty or void. It'll always accomplish what he purposes. That we hear that back in Isaiah 55. Okay, so we have faith and trust in that. Still a mystery. That's up to God. We're just the mouthpieces, right? We just speak the word. Let God do what God's going to do. Okay, so here we got Mary. She hears her name and her eyes are open. She recognizes it's Jesus and clings to him. And of course, he says, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but you will get to cling to me at some point in the future and for all of eternity." Yeah, Bill.
I'll just throw out a lot of idea here, but when we die, we will have a perfect body. So I don't know, I mean, if I die at age whatever, it might be a 70-something, or a 25-year-old, or whatever, what would be, if there's scars and blemishes, whatever. So my point is, perhaps with Jesus here, he just was crucified, all bloodied up. I mean, I'm sure there was all kinds of whippings in there.
Could be.
He's risen now.
Yeah.
Is it a more perfect body? And since he's so much more perfect, boy, it kind of looks like this guy, but I don't really know who it is.
Right.
Yeah, that's a possibility. We don't know how different the body of Christ is after the resurrection. We certainly know from our text this morning that the marks of the nails are still there and the mark of the side of the spear is still there. And we would assume, even then in the resurrection, the marks somehow are still present. Now, not probably open wounds anymore. That's kind of how I grew up seeing it. We had a statue of Christ in our sanctuary, and it was the resurrected Christ, and he had the nail marks in his hands, but they were pretty open. Now, that could be because it's day two after the resurrection, not day 500,000 or something like that, right? So what the marks look like now, we don't know, but certainly the marks of the nails and the spear in the side were there. But yeah, what else? I don't know. If it was still because he had gotten hit in the face a few times, certainly bloodied beyond recognition with the whipping, was that all still present? Possibly, but we don't know. So yeah, that could be. Could be that he's still healing from wounds, not fully recognized at that point. Very good. Other thoughts or comments on anything from Easter? Well, Kathy, go ahead.
Well, just the idea that the disciples recognize people at the Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. So I think it's all what God allows your eyes to see. Sure. I mean, because why they don't even know those people.
Yeah, yeah. Again, that's a...
very close.
Yeah.
It that remains a mystery, the Transfiguration, how those men knew who was with Jesus. Again, that could be just divine revelation. We're good with that. No indication is given in any of the accounts of recognizing marks or distinguishing marks. You know, wasn't Moses there with the Ten Commandments in his hands, or Elijah there dressed? Well, maybe he still had on the camel's hair and the leather belt around his waist. Maybe, I don't know. It's one of those things, yeah. And kind of the mystery, too, of if you're not looking for it, right, then you might miss it. okay? And I'm a Superman fan, have been for all my life, and this is always the ongoing debate with fans. How can nobody tell that Clark Kent is Superman, right? All he's doing is wearing glasses, right? It's all it is. Okay, well, true, but if you're not looking for him, you're probably not going to recognize him or see him, right? And so nobody's expecting Superman, the Man of Steel, who has all this power, going around the world, saving people constantly, to be a humble, mild-mannered reporter working for a newspaper, getting pushed around and trying to follow deadlines all the time, right? So it's trying to throw people off the scent. Not that that's what Jesus is doing, but certainly he can keep people from seeing him as he wants, and nobody is necessarily looking for him at that point, right? So they're not, their eyes aren't open, the eyes of faith aren't there yet, right? Because they want to believe, but they don't yet. Okay, they need to see Jesus and have that faith created in them. So that's another good, I think, evidence and testimony that faith is not something we create. God does that, how he sees fit. But it's through the word, usually that's spoken. That's what happens with Mary, voice of Jesus, and then she believes with the disciples in Emmaus. Okay, Jesus is speaking, he prays, he blesses the bread, he breaks it, and then their eyes are open and he leaves. But all along, they said their hearts were burning. Okay, their hearts were burning inside when Jesus was teaching them from the scriptures everything regarding himself, from the law and the prophets. Okay, so they had that feeling still there, but it wasn't belief yet, right? So that's kind of the beauty and the mystery of God working and creating faith in the hearts of sinners. Okay, but always through the gospel, always through the word. Okay, Terry?
Pastor, talking about throwing people off and Superman throws to all of this, how does one confront the argument about the following? At the end of John's written document here, and that he had said these things to her. John took Mary's word, wrote it out in this text, and by today's saying, probably correct me here, that's hearsay, because it's second and third part of her. So, is it believable? How do we confront arguments like that?
Okay. Yeah, for sure. What would you do in that situation? Let's say you're the writer of you're John, okay, and you're wanting to write this stuff down, and you've heard from Mary, okay, she's an eyewitness, you've interviewed her, she gives you her statement, right? Okay, and I'm going to record this. He had said these things to her. You didn't see it, you didn't hear it, but she did, okay? So you put that in, and when you write that down, you are banking on that being truth. Right, you don't want to put into writing, especially at that time when writing stuff isn't cheap, right? Today you can just type out words and throw it on social media or a blog or something. Nobody really looks into it as being true or not. You can just throw anything out there and see what sticks, right? But in those days, if you're going to write something and you're going to put your name to it, you better be right, right? You better be true, because what's going to happen at that point? John's going to write it, he's going to sign it, and then people are going to question him. Right? Wait, she said she saw that? How do you know? Well, guess what you can do at that time? Go talk to her, right? Talk to her yourself. Ask her yourself. That's a possibility, right? That's the beauty of the New Testament and the book of Acts and why the apostles are around and why Jesus gives them power to perform miracles so people know for sure it's the right guys and they can talk to them, right? Because they're eyewitnesses. Did you saw it? Yeah, well, you're going to have to take my word for it, and that's where faith comes in, right? At some point, we do have to have faith. But there is evidence upon evidence from eyewitnesses to what has happened. And none of that contradicts each other, right? So that's good for us as well, yeah.
And well, I would think, in John's situation here, if he's going to write this and sign his name to it, he must have a lot of faith in her Magdalene that she's not going to tell a fib or a
sure.
Course, you know, long story.
Yeah. Yeah, right. And that's part of it, too, thinking of the context, the writing of the Gospels. John does his later in that first century. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already written theirs by the time John writes his. So John has a different probably goal in mind when he's writing his different purpose, different reason, because so much has happened in that first century or the first 70 years after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, that John now sits down and says, okay, yeah, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've done their work, and that's for a certain audience, but I'm in the time where there is opposition to the faith, right? There is so much controversy around the person of Christ, and so John will sit down and write in a different way. Okay, and so his material is laid out differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call those the synoptic gospels. John is different. Okay, and he has a different mind. And he says it at the end, right? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you will have life in his name. And at the beginning, he starts off not with the birth of Jesus, but theological statement, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Why would he do that? That's the controversy at the time, right? Who is Jesus? Is he really God? Is he really not? Is he really just a man who has God powers? John says, no. He is God in the flesh, the Word who has been made flesh. Okay, without a doubt, John holds to that and teaches that and wants to proclaim that. And so he proves that all throughout the gospel. Okay, and is connecting Jesus, the Messiah, as the true God from the Old Testament with the I am statements. Okay, I am who I am. That's what God's name is in the Old Testament. And Jesus says that in the New Testament. I am the resurrection and the life. Ego eimi, emphasis, the translation of Yahweh from the Hebrew into the Greek. Okay, so Jesus does that, and John does that intentionally to make his point. So we've got the evidence. He lays it out. People can check it. Check on it at this time. Okay, because the gospel gets written, even Paul's letters or the accounts, the history, Luke's account, the birth narrative, that's another one. Well, how do we know that happened that way? Luke got the information. Who did he get it from? Probably Mary, right? Because she's still around when he's going on his missionary work journeys with Paul. And Mary's up with probably John in Ephesus at that point. But he can go there. He can talk to her. He can talk to others who have heard the story. We don't know if Simeon dies right away after holding Jesus, right? We assume he does because he says, now I can depart in peace. But maybe he's around still to get talked, you know, information to people. Maybe not at the death of Christ anymore, but there's just all sorts of possibility. You know, put ourselves in that situation and think, what would we do now? If something has happened, you hear the reports, how do you confirm it or deny it? You go ask the questions, right? Talk to the sources. Or you take people at their word. You trust them. But that's the same as it was then as well. Dan, you had your hand.
Well, I just wanted to point out John 14. It starts at 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So, I don't know, I don't have a question about what the apostle is right, whether it's right or not, because we go through the Holy Spirit and teach them all things. Yes. Christ is the Father.
Yeah, and that's certainly good news for them, right? Because they know when Jesus sends the Spirit, finally, all this will click, right? So it's still a gift of faith. You still need faith to recognize and believe these things. But in that faith, you can start thinking more and more about it, right? Putting the pieces together, right? If you don't have faith, none of what Jesus does makes much sense. But with faith, it's very logical. Right, so that's the gift of faith, and that we can still use reason, and our Lutheran theologians have done that, right? We got volumes upon volumes of doctrinal material that comes because the Bible has said something and there's thought behind it, right? Well, what does this mean? How does this impact our lives and our belief, right? We are not some flash in the pan denomination that's just trying to get by. Luther had to know his stuff. He had to write it down. He had to know what it was to be true if he's going to stand up against pretty much the world at that time, right? And only if you know you have the truth on your side would you ever dare to do that. And that's what happens with the disciples, too, following the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Before, they're locked up tight in their upper room. They're afraid. They're going to die. They don't want to suffer, okay? So what changes for them? Faith, right? They know the truth. They have the truth. The truth sets them free. Nobody can take that away from them. If they die, so be it. They will be raised, and then they'll have eternal life. So for now, they're able to proclaim the gospel. They go out into the temple, right? Acts, that was our first lesson. It'll come in second service too, okay? Acts chapter 5. They're told, stop talking about Jesus. Can't, right? Must obey God rather than men. Sorry, not sorry, right? But that's what they do. And so they keep doing it because they have the truth. That's the truth. You got to proclaim the truth. Okay? Especially when salvation is on the line. Yeah.
And so the question of this passage is, what's the difference between breathing the Holy Spirit and Pentecost?
Okay, yeah, so the two different givings of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's, yeah, what gets drawn into question here. Different setting, different purpose, I think we can say. Okay, in this case, in John 20, when Jesus breathes on them the Holy Spirit, what's he giving them authority
to do?
Okay, so what is he instituting? We know this from the Catechism. The office of the keys. Okay, this is the foundation for the office of the keys, the office of the ministry, right, given to the church, okay, and the church calls pastors to perform this. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you do not, well, if you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. That is real, right, that is happening in heaven as on earth, or on earth as in heaven, right, that's what Jesus is doing there. So in that giving of the Holy Spirit, it's for that purpose of the office of the keys. Okay. Then, of course, they're still to stay in Jerusalem and wait until Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and they will now speak in different languages the gospel, and Peter will be empowered to stand up and proclaim the good news. Before, he was afraid. Now he's not. He's doing it publicly in the temple for everybody to hear. Okay, and over 3,000 are added to their number that day, all by the power of the Spirit. Okay, so two different givings of the Spirit, in a sense. There is various gifts of the Spirit, right? And we know the Holy Spirit gives certain abilities to different people. We don't all have the same power, the same knowledge, the same opportunities. The Holy Spirit will work as he sees fit, right? So we understand that in that case, there's multiple givings of the Spirit. Shouldn't be an issue. Okay, but the giving at Pentecost, that's what kickstarts everything. Okay, that's what allows Peter then to proclaim and the gospel to spread, people then to go back to their homes after they're done in Jerusalem and tell their families about Jesus. Right, and then Paul gets to go on his missionary journeys. He touches base with these new mission starts, I guess you could say, throughout the Mediterranean world, builds up the faith in each of those places. The gospel spreads. He establishes pastors over those churches, makes sure they're taken care of, writes letters to deal with issues as they arise, as they always do, and the gospel then moves, okay, spreads, and permeates, a ripple effect throughout the world. Right? Other questions or comments?
Definitely awesome stuff.
Right?
Sorry to sidetrack.
Sidetracked me into the gospel. Okay. I think we've gone over this before. It's always, I think, helpful to review, because we're kind of talked about some of this anyway. How do we know or defend the teaching of the resurrection today if people are questioning it? Okay, and this is, again, based on the scriptures, what we know, but also common sense, okay? So, how do we know? Jesus was a real human. Is that pretty well accepted in scholarship? Are there still some doubters? Sure. But most people recognize him as some type of actual historical figure. So, even without the Bible, modern scholars have to admit that there was a Jewish man named Jesus who lived in the first century. Non-biblical writings like Flavius Josephus, he was Jewish, Mara bar Serapion, and the Jewish Talmud all mention him as a real historical figure. Okay, so if he wasn't real at that point in history, what should they have done?
Ignored him
or made sure, no, this guy wasn't real, there's no evidence of him, right? Just boom, that would be the easiest way to disprove something, right? Today. It didn't actually happen. He's not there. There is no such person as Jesus. That's never stated anywhere, right, in the historical documents. Instead, the actual non-believers are saying, yeah, there was this guy Jesus. So that's established, historical Jesus. Okay, the real human Jesus died by crucifixion and was buried. The same way some of these extra-biblical texts mention that Jesus was killed. They don't go into detail, but only an ignorant person who gets all their information from the internet or forums will try to tell you that the real Jesus didn't die and wasn't even buried. Okay, So if he dies at the hands of the Romans, that's their way of execution, is crucifixion, and people can piece that together from non-biblical sources. Okay, this Jesus had real followers who took his death very hard. At this point, we do have to start trusting the books of the Bible as eyewitness accounts. Okay, we don't have to believe that they are true, however. We just have to trust that they tell us what the people who wrote them actually thought. Okay, so in that case, it's perceived reality. Okay, that what they saw, they actually believed to be true. That's what we do with every historical document about any piece of history, at least until we find other history that tells us something different. Right? So the guy who wrote John's Gospel around 90 AD also claims he followed this real guy, Jesus, believed he was the Savior of the world before he was murdered, watched him die, and then fell into despair. Okay, so that we get from the Gospel account. You don't have to believe at that point who Jesus is and what he did, but you trust that what they're saying about their reaction to his death is true. Why would they lie about that?
Prove, right? Yeah.
Sorry. This is Pastor Jonathan Fisk. He is the author of this, coming up with these 10 different things, evidence, yeah. So I can print it out if you would like a copy for sure. Okay, number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty 3 days later. Okay. Next, the followers of Jesus who despaired after his death also tell us that they stopped despairing because he appeared to them as risen. So they were despairing after his death, they were locked in the upper room, they were afraid, and then they stopped. But not just to them, the appearance. Extra-biblical sources from Roman historians tell us that after Jesus was killed, a most mischievous superstition again broke out. Yet another document, traced to Jewish sources, tells of a gardener named Judah who stole Jesus' body. And he put all these pieces of history together, combine it with the fact that a Christian belief in Jesus' resurrection all started within walking distance of his tomb. There's only one reasonable historical answer. Somehow, some way, the tomb was empty. Why would you lie and say a disciple stole the body if the body's still in the tomb? Okay, so the lie is out there. They got to explain what happened to the body. It's empty. The tomb is empty. There's no body. So what do you do? Okay, that's where this is at. Somehow, some way, the tomb is empty. That's accepted because all this other work is being done to explain it rather than just go to the tomb, check it out. Nope, he's still there. Story over. Okay. Five, disciples stopped despairing. Sorry, it's at the bottom. And started preaching, even though it meant their own deaths. Both biblical and extra-biblical documents tell us that Christianity came from the meeting together of these followers in order to worship their leader, Christ, and listen to his teachings. Rather than give this up, the same disciples who once fled willingly faced gruesome and painful deaths. Okay, and there's definitely historical evidence for that, though not biblical, okay, not in the Bible. Okay, but you usually martyrs who died for the faith in paintings when they're depicted, or stained glass windows, the instrument of their martyrdom is referenced somehow. Okay, at the chapel of St. Titus and St. Timothy at St. Louis, I think I reversed that. No, I think it is Titus and Timothy. They brought down the old stained glass window, which had Titus and Timothy on it. They replaced it with something else. But on that original, each of them had the sign of their execution at their feet. One of them had a stone because he was stoned to death. The other, I think, was holding a spear of some kind. And that's what the tradition said had happened to them, okay, how they were martyred for the faith. Okay, so that these guys would go from despairing and being afraid, fleeing Jesus, Peter denying knowing him, okay, lying about his knowledge of Jesus, to proclaiming the gospel in the middle of the temple, okay, prime enemy territory, is evidence that something happened to change this. Okay, antagonists convert to Christianity. James is Jesus' brother by blood, and Saul, who was a man who made a business of killing Christians, were among these converts. Okay, so these are unbelievers. These are close to Jesus, an actual brother who didn't believe in Jesus initially, but then does. Okay, now, why would they do that? What are some earthly reasons for jumping onto this bandwagon of Christianity? Not faithful biblical reasons or true belief reasons, but earthly reasons. Or why do Christians join big Christian movements today? Or people join big denominations today? Church growth movements today?
To feel a part of something.
Feel a part of something, right? So many people, how can they be wrong, right? Jump in with that. Or?
Holy Spirit touches their heart.
Okay.
Holy Spirit touches their heart. Right? Probably not to go into these denominations that don't teach the gospel very well, though. What else, though? Earthly reasons.
Well, I think seeing is believing, so that says a lot.
Okay.
Of all your senses, that's likely the most convincing.
Right. But and that's ultimately where we go with this. But what we're arguing here is reason why. What other reason? So we know they do it because they have faith, right? That's the only real reason you would do it. But there could be something else, earthly speaking, that might motivate somebody to even jump on to a movement that is suspect or could lead to their own harm. What would that be?
Well, they fear their death.
Okay.
Fear their own death.
So maybe they're getting threatened to do so. So that happened in Christian history too, right? Convert or die. Well, we certainly don't recommend that, don't condone that. Okay, but what else?
Peer pressure.
Okay, could be peer pressure. Don't want to have any type of conflict with family members.
They're thirsty after the word because they come to hear the word preached and receive the sacrament. That's a blessing in Christ Jesus.
Sure.
And so it's to receive those blessings from God.
Yeah.
Well, that's, again, the right answer, right? That's definitely why, but earthly reasons. Why would you jump onto some type of movement that could lead to your death if it's not the actual faith, right?
Do we kind of say, already say everyone else is doing it? Or?
Right, yeah, peer pressure, everyone else is doing it, right? What about
money,
right? Well, I got to get something out of this, right? Well, maybe if I get millions of dollars, a lot of property, okay, well, if you're going to give me this, maybe I'll jump on, right? Is that what happened to the Christians? Do they get a lot of money because they're Christians? They get a lot of land given to them because of their faith?
No.
Right? This is spoofed or mocked in one of the Lutheran satire videos between Paul and I think it's Mark or something. I think it's two of the apostles. And they're trying to come up with this Christianity. How are we going to get people to jump onto this? Right? Well, we got to offer them something, right? Money, power, women, something like that, right? You got to get something out of it if it's not real. Okay, so that's what's here. Did they get anything? These people who converted, James, who was the brother of Jesus, who said, no, he's nuts, he's out of his mind. Why would he change that? Okay, and then Saul, powerful, powerful Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees, okay, was given authority to hunt Christians down and persecute them, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, right? And now he's flip-flopped. Of course, right? Faith is the only right answer there. But that's the point, right? Something real had to happen to them that changed them from within. Okay, now, or from without, but inside, right? Did change their heart, did touch their heart. That is the working of the gospel. Okay, that's the point here, right? Nothing else in all the world. What would make you give up your faith? Hopefully nothing, right? Jesus says, what would it gain, profit for you to gain the whole world but if you give up your soul, right? You can get everything, right? Make the deal with the devil. Jesus is tempted that way. Just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, right? Make your deal with the devil. You get power and glory and riches in this life, but then eternity in hell. Not worth it. Okay, but that's what happens here, right? These guys who are opponents of Christianity, opponents of Christ, have changed. And now they're going to die for the faith. Okay, they're willing to do that. So it means something powerful has happened. It's not earthly reasons. Okay, that's the idea that's here. Antagonists convert. Okay, this is the event upon which Christianity is founded. Christianity is not direct proof that Jesus rose, but it is proof that people who knew Jesus personally before his death believed that he did rise. Okay, so again, not proof that Jesus rose, but evidence, proof that people who knew him actually believed it. Okay, and again, what could you do to disprove it at that point? provide the body, right? There he is. He's still dead. Okay, we're not going to keep proclaiming Jesus alive if he's dead, right? Then it's easy to prove. Our faith is easy to disprove. Who says this? And Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, right? He puts it all out there. Sorry for gambling terms, but he's all in, okay, on the resurrection of Christ. For if it's found that Jesus is not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. All of this is
worthless,
right? Oh, but we can help people. We can get, you know, be kind to one another. It means nothing if there is no resurrection. If Christ is not risen from the dead, go your own way. Do something else. Yeah, be kind. That's great. Natural law, certainly powerful there. But if there's no eternal life to come, don't waste your time. That's what Paul's saying, 1 Corinthians 15. But of course, Jesus is risen from the dead. All of this is worth it because we have eternal life. We have that hope. Okay, and that's through the gift of faith. Okay, so that's powerful testimony. Now, again, not enough. People aren't going to automatically believe because of that. Bill, go ahead.
Well, what you read this morning,
yeah, well, Gamaliel, yes, yes.
Yeah, I mean, he said that if this is, yeah, it's going to wither and die.
Right.
And here we are 2,000 years later, strong as ever, the church will survive. And how many millions, arguably billions of people are Christians?
Right.
Truly.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's, again, very sage advice from Gamaliel, right? Who we don't know, probably maybe never became a Christian, right? But understood, if this is from God, how are you going to stop it? Why would you try to oppose God, right? And these people did, you know, the people listening to Gamaliel did believe in God, at least that's the idea, right? So do you really want to be against God? No, because what's going to happen?
You'll lose.
You're going to lose, okay? So don't go against God. You're either for him or you're against him. That's what Jesus says. Okay, so sage advice from Gamaliel. If it is from man, what's going to happen? Eventually, it'll fall apart. Okay, if it's from man, Jesus has already been crucified. He's risen. At this point, he's ascended. So if he's gone out of the picture, okay, even though it's not at the hands of the Romans or the Jews, they didn't actually get rid of Jesus. He left on his own. But because he's gone, if this isn't from God, it should stop at some point. Right, and probably not 1,000 years later. Okay, usually within a couple of generations, it's going to fizzle out. Okay, so there's your, you know, sage advice from a non-believer about the things of God. Okay, and so here we are today, 2,000 years later, still with the church. Okay, still all throughout the world. Okay, with the Word of God in many, many languages. Okay, spreading still. It's not quiet. It's not stopped. Okay, because it's from God. You can't stop it. If it isn't, eventually the truth will win out no matter what. Okay, that's what we have to have faith and trust in. Okay, now we go. Christianity is founded in Jerusalem. No one in the town where all this was happening could present the dead body so as to put a stop to it. Instead, the stolen body theory is preached even, what happened there? By the first skeptics. Okay, so what's the point of this comment here? If you're going to start a new false religion, why would you start it in the heart of the enemy? Yeah, but if it's a false religion and you're saying Jesus is alive and he's really not, why would you start in Jerusalem with that? So close to the actual tomb where Jesus is at. Okay? Because, again, it's true. And you know that they can't disprove it. Absolutely. Okay, but that would be like today, you're going to into Mecca to start a new religion, right? And it's based on a lie that they can easily disprove about their prophet, right? Not very smart. Why would you do that? Okay, why would they do that in the middle of Judaism, middle of Israel? Unless, of course, it's true. Okay, it wouldn't make any sense to the non-believer at that point. Okay, they worshipped on Sunday. These new Christians, a bunch of Jews whose religion insists they worship on Saturday, start worshiping on Sunday because Sunday is the day when they believe the resurrection happened. So what would move them, faithful, devout Jews from the past, to now disobey the tradition of worshiping on Saturday and now start worshiping on Sunday? What would make you say, okay, church should not be on Sunday anymore, it should be on Thursday? 100% across the board, every church should recognize this. What would it take to get all the church to do that? God, right? Divine revelation. God has said, and everybody agrees, it should be this day. Okay? So take a miracle, right? So what would change faithful Jews from worshiping on a Saturday now to worship on Sunday? The resurrection miracle, right? It is the day when Jesus rose from the dead. Pretty powerful. Okay, if we found out Jesus actually rose on a Thursday, okay, we probably have good reason to start going to church on Thursdays instead of Sundays. Okay. You can still do it. There's no command in the Bible that has to be on Sunday, but we're trying to do that. The church has always tried to worship on that day, the Lord's Day, when Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so that's what they do. They start worshiping on Sunday. All right, so do the math. Challenge for the non-Christian or the skeptic, which they are usually unwilling to take up, is to find an alternative historical explanation for where this Christianity came from which also fits all of these simple documented facts. What could make Orthodox Jews change their most sacred rituals, go to the ends of the earth to tell others about it, even though it only gets them killed? They say it because they themselves saw this man risen from the dead. On top of this, the tomb was clearly empty, and the man was nowhere to be found. So what other explanation for all the facts can you come up with? Okay, that's the bottom line. Or, put it in, again, our terms, what would it take for you to not be Christian anymore? Proof that it isn't real, right? The truth that would have to be true to change your mind, right? So that's why people become Christians, through the power of the Word, the Spirit working through that faith. We're not going into it believing, oh, okay, it's a lie, but I'm going to buy into it. We believe it's true, right? And only if it's true, do we hold on to it? If it's not true, Paul says, leave it alone. Okay? If it's not true, it's not from God, Gamaliel says, it's going to fall apart. It hasn't, because it is true. It is from God, and it remains. It's the only source, the only way of life and salvation. It's good news, and so we proclaim it, no matter the cost. Let us pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.